Thank you, Cody. Guide us with your grace. What a powerful message for our morning and for our week. And I'll just say thank you for sharing your gifts. And I can't even think that high. So thank you for your willingness to share and use your gifts. To be a tenor. What a gift. Let's talk for a little bit about a very challenging passage of Scripture. And I want to begin this with, maybe you watched the speech last night from President-elect Biden, where he said something to the effect of, why don't we give each other a chance, and why don't we give up demonizing one another? That's going to be a real challenge for our nation, as polarized as we've become, to treat each other with civility. Blue, red, purple, black, white, brown, urban, rural. That's quite a challenge. Give each other a chance. Stop the demonization of one another. Might I remind you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that this counsel from Joe Biden does not even scratch the surface regarding how followers of Jesus are called to treat people. In fact, the passage that we come to in our Just Jesus series today offers an unflinching portrait of how we are commanded to treat others. It is arguably the most well-known story that Jesus ever told. It is known the world over, across cultures, regions, languages. It's known across different religions. It is known among secular people. As a matter of fact, this story, the lead character in this story, who is unnamed, has his own phraseology in the English language. As a matter of fact, he even has a whole set of laws named after him, including some in Virginia. Most often, however, we reduce this story to its sentimental simplicity and interpret it to mean help people that are in need, rather than its true emphatic interpretation. Love your neighbor. All of them. Our story begins with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Remember, he has set his face to Jerusalem to the purpose that God has called him to accept, the call of the cross. Along the way, Jesus and his followers are teaching, healing, sharing, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And in one of these teaching moments, as the crowd is gathered around, Jesus is confronted by an expert in the law, a disingenuous questioner who wants to find out what Jesus is really about. So let's read the opening portion of this story together. It's in Luke 10, the next section of our Just Jesus series. We're going straight through Luke, and our next section is this well-known story. Luke 10, starting with verse 25, and we'll read for a couple of verses. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answered, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. The expert in the law, that's a category of persons in Jesus' time who knew the law of God backwards and forwards, and they were the ones that were looked to explain it and apply it to all life situations. And he is there to test Jesus' knowledge of the law, to see if Jesus really measures up, if he is one that he really should listen to. So he throws Jesus what we call a softball question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to live a life that matters forever? And Jesus' response is typical of any rabbi of his day or typical of any good teacher. His immediate response is to turn the question around. Well, you're an expert in the law. What does the law say? The man replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Absolutely, Jesus replies. This is the core of the kingdom of God. Even as Jesus goes on to complete the mission that God has given him, to die on the cross for our sin, to be resurrected to new life, he gives the people, his followers, he gives them this same calling. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love people. That's the core of who we are and what we are called to exhibit. As we proclaim the kingdom of God, we are to love God and we are to love people. And invite them into relationship with God through his kingdom so they too can love God and love people. Now the expert in the law is not satisfied. So he asked this question. You know it well. Even if you haven't spent your life in church, you know the question well. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? We need to do some work with this question. Because the word neighbor has been, in our world, reduced to the persons who live or work adjacent to us. And our neighbors are ones that are more about proximity than they are about relationship. Now, some of us have relationships with our neighbors. They have folks that we have folks that we still speak to across the fence, or maybe go knock on the door to borrow a cup of sugar. We have neighbors on our street where we have permission to go and take herbs from their herb garden to use for some cooking things. So we have some of those neighbor kind of relationships. But in many ways, in most places, we live in a culture now where we barely even know our neighbors, much less love them. The word neighbor has been stripped of its communal meaning. As we said a moment ago, neighbor now refers more to proximity than relationship. That's changed for a lot of reasons. We could go spend the rest of this sermon time cataloging those reasons. One of the biggest things that's happened to us in our culture over the last 30 years in particular, we have become a culture where we work so hard and so long that by the time we get home, we don't want to spend time out on a front porch. We just want to get inside and get into our fortress of solitude so we can let the day wash off of us. That's even begun to show up in the architecture of our neighborhoods. We no longer have large front porches. We have back decks. We no longer have things that make it easy for us to connect with the folks who live around us. We have instead become the folks who, for our own security and safety and comfort, come right on into our driveways. The door of the garage opens up. We come right on in, and the door goes down, and we don't even have to see our neighbors other than to wave at them. In order to protect ourselves, we have insulated ourselves from relationships. And I'm not trying to make us feel bad. Culture always changes, and we have to change with it. But in this situation, we have to find ways to give our anxious, overworked selves safety, security, and rest. But somehow in the process, we have lost the relationship aspect of being a neighbor. Neighboring requires relationship. The question this teacher of the law is asking is this. When you really get to the root of what he's saying, the question is this. By law, who am I required to extend relationship to? And who can I ignore? Put another way, he's asking Jesus, who am I really required to love up close and personal? And who can I love with my words safe and from a distance? Who is my neighbor? This man wants Jesus to categorize who is acceptable and who we can safely ignore. This man is like us. We want to claim to love our neighbors as ourselves. We want to claim to love everybody. We want to claim that we don't hate anybody. But we do not want that claim to prohibit us from talking negatively or judging others due to their schooling, character, politics, nationality, looks, poverty, wealth, or laziness. Like this man, we want to maintain our right to say, I love everyone, but still say things like, my mother-in-law sure is a pain. Those people really need to get a job. Why can't those people stay in their own country? That cashier sure looks ridiculous with all of her tattoos. My coworker is so lazy. My boss is so clueless. And on and on. We want to say we love everybody and yet maintain our freedom to judge, resent, and complain about anybody. And that's not how it works when we're called to love our neighbor. All of them. Jesus addresses this favoritism, prejudice, pride, and lack of love in this teacher of the law and in us in the best way possible with a story. You know the story. You've heard it all your life. Let's hear it again and let's dig deep, because this story says more than we ever thought it did. Let's read it together. And who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Let's hold it there just for a moment. Imagine with me the crowd of people gathered around as Jesus tells the story. They were familiar with the context. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was winding and isolated. It was well known as a haven for robbers. People often traveled in groups along this road for protection. Knowing how the human heart works, I am sure some of the people are listening to Jesus and saying, what an idiot. Serves him right if he was dumb enough to travel on that road by himself. You just don't do that. Sadly, followers of Jesus can be prone to chastising people for their mistakes rather than offering grace and help. Now back to this crowd. Most of them would have been commoners like Jesus, farmers, small business workers and owners, carpenters, contractors, painters, other persons who knew the meaning of a hard day's work. There were plenty in the group with dirty feet and calloused hands. There were a crowd filled with what an African-American pastor friend of mine from another city once called real folk. They were real folk. And boy, did Jesus give these real folk a wild ride. First, he tells them that a priest observed this beaten and broken man. This priest sees him. He sees him and willingly chooses to walk by on the other side of the road without rendering any aid. Now, commentators have suggested many reasons for this. I am sure you have heard dozens of sermons and Sunday school lessons, those of you who have been in church, about this text, and you could recite a number of these. The priest had responsibilities in the temple, and if he touched someone who was dead or an unclean body, he'd be disqualified from serving. Maybe he was in a hurry to help with some other pressing pastoral need. Or maybe he was concerned that this was a trap for a wealthy, compassionate person like himself, that as soon as he went to try and render aid, the robbers would come and surround him. Whatever the reason, he sees this man and does not render any aid. And the crowd listening to Jesus, they are nodding and cheering during this part of the story. The priests of the temple in Jerusalem, they were protectors of the status quo. They protected their position. They collaborated with Rome. Some priests had bought their positions rather than gaining them through lineage or piety. They were known to gain wealth through their position, and that wealth was often earned from mistreating the worker and poor classes. Why do you think when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, which we'll read about in a few chapters, why do you think when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he immediately goes to the temple and he overthrows the tables of the money changers? The priests had turned the temples into a money-generating profit that earned them a very good living and a very high status with people of power. They had turned their life of religious leadership into wealth and privilege that insulated them from the heartaches of the very people that they were called to love. They looked after themselves rather than looking after their neighbors. The crowd listening to Jesus, they would have nodded along with him and called back to him, "That's right. That's exactly what the priests do. They look after themselves. We should rise up and get rid of them," they may have even said. They're corrupt. And then Jesus introduces the second character, a Levite, who, like the priest, sees the broken and beaten man and moves to the other side of the road, unwilling to intervene. Now, the Levites were not clergy, but they were professionals who worked in the temple. They kept it clean. They kept the items necessary for the sacred rituals ready to go. They handled much of the administration, but they were laypersons. For the sake of argument, to put it in more into our context, we'll call them deacons. They served many religious functions. They were ones who were known to be well-versed in the law and well-practiced in the ways of religion. And yet, like the priest, they were ones who were known to be more about their own issues and more about their own lives and more about preparing their own life satisfaction than they were caring for the people that they were called to love. We do not know the reason this Levite slash deacon moves to the other side of the road. All we see is his behavior. He ignores the call to love his neighbor. He deliberately disobeys the command of God to preserve his own comfort and to preserve his own way of thinking, just like the priest. Once again, the crowd surrounding with Jesus howls with delight. They are tired of the holier-than-thou Levites, the ones who do not pay any attention to them, that won't even touch them, that won't even acknowledge them, because they are so pure and so holy. The crowd is tired of the contempt showered upon them by the religious clergy and the lay elite, who instead of proclaiming justice and mercy with their lives, judge and isolate themselves from the very ones in need of God's mercy. Jesus has the crowd with him. They are ready to explode. If Jesus tells them that they're about to march on Jerusalem to demand reform, they will march. If Jesus tells them it's time to move forward in rebellion to throw the hypocrites out of the temple and restore it to the way God intended, they're ready to go. They are ready to move forward in the kingdom of God. They are thinking to themselves, "I'm tired of these religious leaders fattening themselves off of our efforts without lifting a finger to care for us." Jesus has tapped in to the populist sentiment of the common people on the way to Jerusalem, and they are ready. He has won the crowd. They are ready to follow him, even name him king. A revolution is brewing, but then the master teacher cuts them to the heart with the truth of God. But a Samaritan came by, saw the beaten man, and took pity on him. The whole crowd is stunned into an angry, dumbfounded silence. Jesus' disciples have their hands over their heads and faces. Did he really just make our most hated rivals into the hero of this story? Did he really just make the ones the Jewish people despise more than any other into the hero of the story? Not only did Jesus tell of a Samaritan taking pity on the beaten Jewish man, the Samaritan cares for the Jewish man with lavish generosity. He loves his neighbor in a way the Jewish people were called to love their neighbor. He takes his unclean, religiously speaking, hands and makes bandages for the half-dead traveler. And then he takes him to a nearby inn. After pouring oil and wine, the best medicine of his day, onto the wounds. At the inn, the innkeeper is stupefied. This is a Jewish innkeeper, after all. Is stupefied that this Samaritan man walks this Jewish man, half-beaten, into a room, sets him up, and make sure that he has everything he needs. And then he hands the innkeeper 2 days' wages and says, I'll be back to pay you anything extra you might need. Look after him. Jesus ends the story and the crowd is murmuring. They are reticent. Some are skulking away in anger. Others are scowling at him. But others are resting in the slow realization that they have just learned something vitally important. Some are moved to repentance and the awareness that the kingdom of God is a kingdom for everyone. And in it, there's no place for pretentious statements of love while holding unrepentant attitudes of judgmentalism. When we join the kingdom of God and make following Jesus our life mission, all people become our neighbors. And we live a life of neighboring that binds up the wounds of all who are broken or anyone who is stuck in a ditch. So, friends, let's be honest. Who do you despise? I love everybody, I know. Who do you despise? Who frustrates you? Let's not be pretentious and say we don't hate anybody. All of us have persons or groups of people that we complain about, resent, or outright dismiss. They may be people you've never met. But because you're on one side of a keyboard, you feel free to vent. Or because they're a personality that we see in the media, you feel free to vent. The first step to truly applying the story of Jesus to our lives is to recognize and confess who we treat with contempt. To realize that they are deeply loved by God and the Spirit is at work in their life as well, whether they realize it or not. Who do you despise? What if Jesus came in here right now and retold this story to us? And instead of a Samaritan, he told the story like this. But a Black Lives Matter protester happened by and took pity on the man in the ditch. Then a Muslim refugee from Yemen happened by and took pity on the man in the ditch. Then a Confederate flag, bandana, jacket, and belt buckle wearing biker happened by and took pity on the man in the ditch. Then a woman who had been on food stamps without a job for 5 years happened by and cared for the man in the ditch. Then a gay man happened by and cared for the man in the ditch. Then a raucous Trump supporter wearing a whole MAGA ensemble happened by and took care of the man in the ditch. And then a Joe Biden supporter walked by, opened his arms, and took care of the man in the ditch. Do you get some idea of how Jesus' inclusion of the Samaritan stung his listeners, and how this story is intended to sting us out of our favoritism and hypocrisy and into a life of fully and truly loving our neighbor? You see, friends, at one time or another, we all end up in the ditch. And when you're in the ditch, you never know who God's going to send to help you out. If you and I are going to follow Jesus' commands, if we're going to live as citizens of his kingdom, we're going to have to learn to love our neighbors. All of them. It's not enough to give them a chance. It's not enough to stop demonizing them. Not for us. Because we are the people who are called to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbors as ourselves. We do not get to hate people who disagree with us. We do not get to resent people who do things differently than us. We do not get to wound people back who wound us. Jesus' last question. And who was the neighbor to the man who was robbed? The expert in the law cannot even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. With gritted teeth, he says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Friends, our city and nation are steeped in division, finger-pointing, angry outbursts, threats of lawsuits, belligerence, and retreating into partisan camps. Sadly, too many Christians have accepted this as okay on all sides of all issues. Friends, it's time for us to live up to our calling. Not just to give people a chance, but to love our neighbors, to embrace persons in the ditch and persons who are on the other side from us, whatever the issue may be. We have a chance to extend mercy and pour oil and wine on the wounds of a nation, on the wounds of a world. May we give up resentment and put on love, not to unite our nation, but because God has commanded us to do so for the sake of the kingdom that will never end, for the sake of the kingdom that is above all kingdoms. Love your neighbors, all of them, particularly the ones in the ditch. 1 John 3:18 tells us, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. As we pray and close this morning, and then as we reflect through music, I want you to be real honest with yourself. I want to challenge you to be real honest with yourself in prayer in front of God and to repent of the ones you have despised. Repent of harsh words you might have thought or said. And for all of us, whether we're blue, red, brown, black, white, green, whatever we are, to repent and recommit ourselves to loving our neighbors instead of judging them. Not because I said so, but because the Word of God says so. And we are people of the book. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, first of all, forgive me for when I have been resentful, when I have been harsh, when I should have been loving, when I have been unkind. Lord, forgive us. And help us, O Lord, not only confess our brokenness, our resentment, but Lord, heal us so that we might repent and be ambassadors of love. Lord, there's much that we disagree with. There's much that we have differences about across our world. But Lord, as followers of Jesus, you have called us to be united in love, even as we have differences. For a world that is broken, for a nation that is polarized, may our words of grace, our actions of mercy, our hearts of humility, be the oil and the wine for the wounds of our soul. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.